Welcome to Gospel Light Radio. Thank you for tuning in. The things I learned from an irreverent king. Now you may wonder when I have ever had an opportunity to meet a king. Well, not face to face, not in person, but you know, you can meet some very prominent people. Now, maybe they're prominent for a good reason, maybe they're prominent for a bad reason, but you can meet some very prominent people in the pages of your history books. One of those history books is the Bible. Now, I'm not taking away from its, divine origins and the being inspired by God and all that by saying, oh, it's just a history book. Okay, don't get the wrong idea with that, but there is history in the Bible. It is, among many other things, a history book. And it talks about kings. It talks about countries, nations, and its people. One of those nations is the nation of Israel. And for 120 years, the nation of Israel, under the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon, had grown steadily in power, wealth, and even glory. Around 931 BC, however, the nation of Israel split into two separate kingdoms, blaming economic and political factors, Israel being the kingdom to the north, Judah being the kingdom to the south, which also happened to be where Jerusalem and the temple were located. Now, Rehoboam becomes the king of Judah, and Jeroboam becomes king of Israel. And Jeroboam starts worrying about his position about the people of Israel going back to Rehoboam and Judah. So he tries to solidify his position by forming his own system of worship and selling it to the people as convenient for them. This way, they wouldn't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem at the time of worship. As he said, it's too difficult for you to go up to Jerusalem. Well, not if you have any measurable respect for the Lord, but as we will see, he didn't. And he's worried that while they're in Jerusalem, the people may shift loyalty back to Rehoboam and forget about him. So he has to do something to make sure that that doesn't happen. Now, Jeroboam even went so far as to appoint his own priests, because all the real and God-ordained priests were in Jerusalem, and he wasn't too concerned about credentials. So you know what? Hey, anyone will do in the priesthood. Jeroboam's priests were not from the tribe of Levi, which was a strict requirement of God's. And he also declared his own religious feast day. In effect, Jeroboam took God's established worship and threw it aside and replaced it with his own because he was so concerned about his position. He had been promised earlier by God through the prophet Ahijah that if he obeyed the Lord in everything, God would establish for him a lasting dynasty, just as he had done for David. You can read about that in 1 Kings 11, 37, and 38. But that is not our text for today. I will introduce that here in a second. But Jeroboam apparently forgot all of that, because rather than trusting the Lord with his concerns over losing the kingdom, he takes matters into his own hands and starts down a slippery slope that only ended in destruction for him and his beloved kingdom. And it is while he is on this slippery slope that we meet up with him in 1 Kings chapter 13. And starting in verse 1, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. By the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar, "Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." I'm going to give you a little bit of commentary as we read through the text here. They defied the sanctity of the altar by their unlawful deeds. So how fitting that they should die at the same place, right? Verse number 3. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. Now, this short-term prophecy is going to prove to be very important in the following verses. So, drink some more coffee, put me on pause, and go use the restroom if you need to, but I don't want you to miss this. Verse number 4. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, He stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Now let's talk about correction for a few minutes. The guilty often get angry when they are rebuked, when they should be accepting the correction of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse number 10 may have had Jeroboam in mind, either as somebody in the future or somebody in the past. I didn't do that much research to find out exactly when Proverbs 15:10 was written, whether it was before or after Jeroboam's time, but that's kind of irrelevant. Stern discipline awaits anyone who leaves the path. The one who hates correction will die. But guess what? On occasion, we are in need of correction. James chapter 5, 19 and 20 says this. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. On occasion, we are in need of correction, just as Jeroboam was here. To what end do we respond? Now, though this is a New Testament verse, it is what the prophet was trying to do with Jeroboam, having been sent from God, because those whom he loves, he also corrects. When corrected and forced to face the wrong that we have done, understand that correction comes because we have a God who loves us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, starting, says, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." The parent that lets his child do whatever he wants because he knows correction is going to upset him and we don't want to upset them doesn't really love that child as he should be loved. Because the one who truly loves his child will establish boundaries for that child and will implement correction when those boundaries are crossed, because that is what will instill within him a good character and a respect for rules and for people and a respect for himself. And getting into a little bit of trouble now can keep him from getting in a lot of trouble later in life, when the consequences of wrong behavior are usually a lot worse. And God is our Father, we his children, and as such, he will correct us because of that same love and desire that we hopefully have felt for our own kids, for those of us who are parents. So the next time the Lord tells you to go to your room, you're grounded for the next 3.5 years, throw yourself a party because you know he loves you and is disciplining you to a higher and holier purpose. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 13. Jeroboam was just corrected. He didn't take kindly to the correction. Some people don't like being told that they're wrong. Verse number 5. Also, the altar was split apart and his ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. A short-term prophecy fulfilled would only reinforce the long-term prophecy. This is going to happen, and nothing and no one has the power to stop it. And the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me for a meal, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now, for whatever his reasons were, God refused his prophet to stay in Bethel any longer than what was required to give the prophecy. And perhaps it's an indicator of just how angry God was with the whole-scale apostasy. Go in, give your message, and get out. And so far, the prophet's doing fine. Verse number 11. Now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked him, which way did he go? And his son showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. When they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. The man of God said, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. To what end the old prophet was seeking is not clear. And there's been some speculation over whether the old prophet was an active prophet or a retired prophet, or perhaps if he was even a prophet of God at all. I mean, would a true prophet of God have lied to another prophet? I personally believe that he was a prophet of God because of his actions and attitude when the young prophet died. Either way, though, really has no bearing on the results because we know from reading the section that the Lord never sent him. So again, to what end he was playing, if any, we don't know. But we'll continue on in our story here in verse number 19. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. Now, what should the actions of the young prophet have been? I mean, he's been told by the older prophet that God has okayed his coming back, but what was missing? God's telling the young prophet himself that an older prophet would be by and that it is okay to accept his invitation. The young prophet should have consulted the Lord because here is a man claiming to be a prophet of God, but who is bringing a message that is contrary to what the young prophet himself had been given by the same God. Just because an old guy claiming to be a prophet comes along and says that something is from the Lord doesn't mean that it is. And when the young prophet failed to seek the counsel of the Lord concerning this, he sealed his own fate. A similar mistake to the one the children of Israel had made in the days of Joshua. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 9, 1 through 14. We're not going to read the whole thing. I would like to read you one section, if I can remember for the life of me, where the book of Joshua is. Joshua judges Ruth. There we go. Got it. Joshua chapter 9, 1 through 14 references that story. But the last phrase there is the most important one of all. And here's what it says. In verse 14, but did not inquire of the Lord. And because of that, they were forced to compromise. How important is checking with the Lord? The one who knows all and sees all and ultimately is in control of all, he may know something you don't that you probably should know. So consult him. I am reminded of the words in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. I will read that for you. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Even if the apostles came back and changed their preaching from what they had already preached, even they should then be accursed because the message of the gospel is not changing, though men may. And men are changing all the time. It's as if they look at certain components of the gospel and decide, you know what, we don't really like that anymore. It's not proven to be very popular with a lot of people. So let's just, you know what, give me a pen. I'm going to change some of these. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. It says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. And you can argue that this is only the book of Revelation, and you can argue that it is for the whole Bible. Either way, I think it's all probably the same. Why would God care if you change the book of Revelation but not care about the rest of his word? I think what he said about Revelation pretty clearly conveys how he feels about taking liberties with the things that he says, regardless of whether they are considered books of prophecy or not. Many have come disguised as representatives of the Lord, but the message they bring betrays them because it contradicts the original message of the Lord, and the original message of the Lord, which you read in the Bible, has not changed. God's original command to the prophet, he never changed with the prophet himself. We're flipping back to our context story here in 1 Kings. God's original command to the prophet, he never changed with the prophet himself. So when the old man came telling him that an angel of the Lord had said it was okay, he should have known better. Because the Lord would have told him direct to expect the man and the rescinded command. You know what? I changed my mind. You're going to do this instead. But God never said, I changed my mind. You're going to do this instead. May we be more diligent than the prophet in identifying false messages of God. So many things out there, they sound biblically good. They sound that totally something that must be from the Bible. I mean, it sounds biblical, right? I mean, you know, if I told you that something was in the book of Hezekiah, would you know that that isn't true? I mean, hey, Hezekiah sounds like a biblical name. In fact, I think I remember hearing Hezekiah in the Bible. But do you know that Hezekiah is not a book in the Bible? So any scripture that I quote to you from the book of Hezekiah in support of some cockamamie position that I might have, do you recognize that I'm not being honest? False messages often sound very true. And so many things often sound, that sounds like something God probably would have said. Yeah, but did he? Did he really? Friends, know your Bible and stay in touch with your God, lest you be drawn away by someone who brings nothing more or less than a lie. Whatever you hear, check it out with the original source. Going back to the story in 1 Kings 13, we're going to be in verse 21 now. Now, you know what? Verse 20. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. Now, verse 21. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your ancestors. Now the old prophet speaks truth. And it is in reprimand of the young prophet's actions. He would die in a foreign place and would be laid to rest in a foreign place. Certainly not how he intended it, I'm sure. But it was the price of his disobedience. Verse 23, when the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was left lying on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body lying there with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him. The prophet said to his son, saddle the donkey for me, and they did so. Then he went out and found the body lying on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. The fact that the lion didn't eat the body or attack the donkey, and the donkey never ran away, gives evidence that the thing was from God, a divine punishment on disobedience. It's as if the lion were summoned for that one deed, but allowed by its creator to do nothing more than that deed. That's just my perspective on it, my little commentary on it. Verse 29, so the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, "Alas, my brother." Now, perhaps the reason he used his own tomb was because he knew he was at least partly responsible for the prophet's death. He did lie to him, after all. This is a most unusual passage. The actions of the old prophet are never explained. It would seem as if the Lord was testing the younger prophet, and he did so through the old prophet, but why he chose such a method, we don't know. But what seems important in the story is not so much the fact that the old prophet lied to him and in that way played a role in his death, but that the young prophet failed to obey his God because he did not seek his God when he really needed to. Verse 33. I believe I need verse 31. I'm sorry. After burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true." Even after this, now you may be wondering, I started out talking about Jeroboam and things that I learned from an irreverent king, and then suddenly I haven't talked about him at all. I'm coming back to him, okay? So just wrap your head around my head, which is kind of scary sometimes, I know, but this is all going to make sense if it hasn't so far. "For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places." Whoops. "This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth." We started talking about Jeroboam, and then suddenly I started talking about a couple of prophets, and Jeroboam's name was never even mentioned, and now suddenly I'm wrapping it back around to Jeroboam, and what in the world is going on? These events seem to have had a central purpose: for Jeroboam to repent of his evil ways. The prophecy with the accompanying sign in the opening verses, followed by his disobedience and subsequent death, were to show to Jeroboam that God does not mess around when it comes to obedience, and that what he says he will do, and the only one who has the power to change his mind is himself. But even this did not convince Jeroboam. He persisted in his disobedience and disregard for the laws of God, as is evidenced in verse 33. See, I told you that Jeroboam still had something to do with all of this, okay? I'm not as scatterbrained as I may seem. "He appointed anyone who wanted to be priest. But God had never allowed just anyone to be priest. The priests were to be of the house of Levi, and Jeroboam had appointed as priests men who were not." First Kings 12 and verse 31 says, "Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites." No disregard for the laws of God. No disregard or respect for God. And God, no regard and disrespect for God. And God was going to show Jeroboam that he demands respect for his rules, and that flagrant disobedience comes with a cost, a very steep cost. God would be worshipped, yes, but he would be worshipped the way he established, the way he said he would be worshipped, not the way that people just felt like doing it. God said Levites would be in the priesthood, not just anybody. It's not necessarily that there was something wrong with somebody who wasn't a Levite. It's just that they were not part of the order of the priesthood, if you will. Bottom line, if you weren't Levite, you couldn't be a priest. That was it. It wasn't discrimination. It wasn't that God had something against everybody who wasn't a Levite, but that was God's way of doing it. Levites, the Levitical priesthood. And Jeroboam said, "Nah, somebody from New York City can come on in. We don't care." Now, that wasn't, New York City wasn't around, but you get, hopefully you get what I'm trying to say. I'm reminded of John chapter 4 and verse 23. Which says, "Yet a time is coming," and that you may be familiar with this context. This is Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. And she says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet." This is back in verse 19. "Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." And before that, he basically said that, you know what, Jerusalem is not a central place of worship. Not anymore. It's not about location. It's about method, ultimately. It's about heart, and it's about spirit. While Jeroboam occurred centuries before this, I can't help but see a reflection in this. Jeroboam was certainly not worshiping in truth. Friends, let us approach our worship to God with reverence and respect, and above all, truth. Which means being true to God, for one thing. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Our worship to God extends well beyond the walls of the building in which we meet. It goes well beyond singing and praying and studying His scriptures. Real and true worship comes from inside the heart and inside the mind, where the Spirit has control of both, and it carries over to the body, which allows itself to do nothing that does not bring praise and honor to the one who made it. Now, with these last thoughts in mind, I ask us all, do we worship God in spirit and truth? Let us not develop our own system of worship like Jeroboam did, but be reverent. Leviticus chapter 19. In verse 30. "Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Under the New Testament, God has not ordered His worship to be any certain way. And obviously, we are not under Sabbath laws anymore. We are not under any of the Old Testament Mosaic laws. But there are still rules for us to follow. Now, God has not ordered His worship to be any certain way, save in spirit and in truth. And while Jesus spoke those words in Leviticus 19 while still under Old Testament law, I think you'll see, if you really think about it and study that verse, that it really is for the New Testament age worshiper. It used to be about location, not all about location, but location did matter, as Jeroboam learned when he tried to change location and set up his own locale. God chose a location for the place of worship, but now He's not concerned with where, but how. I don't care where you worship me, but those who worship me must do so in spirit and in truth. And while that verse may have some confusing elements in it, such as how do we worship in spirit, it may be as simple as this. God is spirit, not a spirit, but spirit, above all other spirits that may exist. When we worship Him, do we acknowledge this? He is not one to be worshipped, He is the one to be worshipped, and with no false sincerity or pretense. Be true to God in your worship to Him, and be true to yourself. You say that you come to church to worship God, then actually worship God while you were there. Don't come to socialize, though fellowship is important and pleasing to God and is a part of our worship to Him. But even so, let worship to God be at the forefront of our intentions. Socializing and catching up remain second. Do not come into the place that you have chosen as the place where you would come and worship your God, and then allow your mind to be distracted by all sorts of other things, all of them things that are clearly not of the spiritual and eternal realm. You go to church, wherever exactly that is, whether you're meeting in a quote-unquote church building, or whether you're meeting in a home with friends, or whatever the case may be, in a city park, down by the water, whatever. You choose in that moment to come to the place of your choosing, specifically to worship God. So worship Him. And be reverent of that place as a place of worship. I know God did not require you to worship at that place. It did not have to be there. It could have been virtually anywhere. But you chose that place as the place you would worship. So be reverent of that place that you have selected to worship your God. It deserves as much reverence as the sanctuary of the Old Testament did when it was God who chose the place, because it was chosen as a place of worship. And these, my friends, are the things that I learned from an irreverent king. If you were wondering exactly how all of that was supposed to fit in there, Jeroboam, not a real great story with him. But you know what? We learned some things, didn't we? It allowed us to explore this idea of worshiping God. Exactly how are we supposed to worship God? Where did Jeroboam go wrong? What led to his destruction? And ultimately, It was disregard and disrespect, and we're going to change the way that we do this. This may be what God says, but we like this idea better. So we're going to bring in our own priests from this area, and we're going to change the location of the worship. And basically what Jeroboam had done was he took God's established way of worship and said, nope, we're going to make some tweaks. We're going to make some changes because this fits in better with us. And it was a flagrant disregard and disrespect for God. And friend, that is a very, very slippery slope. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth. May the Lord bless you all.